On the bottom of page 14. Rather, in the middle of the page, the friends of Jesus could find no fault in him. The friends of Jesus could find no fault in him. There are, of course, many who discredit the testimony of the disciples as too biased to be of any worth. But there's at least one good proof that their testimony can be relied upon. Greenleaf, in his book on evidences, uses this to a great extent. I may quote him a little later. They always present him as the faultless one, even when they themselves exhibit, in every unfavorable light, very unfavorable light, by the contrast. They make no attempt to conceal their own failures, which shows a great degree of honesty. And we give you five illustrations. Their own ignorance. They said, declare unto this parable, and Jesus said, are ye yet without understanding? Their own lack of faith. Oh, ye of little faith. Several times. And several times they did not believe, like the report of the women of the resurrection. Third, their littleness, as they forbade the little children to come unto Christ. Their own unworthy ambitions on the way to Jerusalem and the heaviness upon Christ's spirit as the cross already weighed him down, the disciples argued who should be the greatest. Selfish ambitions. And there are several more, by the way. We just only given these few. Their own unworthy conduct, like the betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter, the desertion of the 11 at the cross, their failure to believe in the resurrection, and Peter's denial. The credibility of the gospel narrators is assured by their extreme honesty in portraying their own failures. Men are not likely to invent anecdotes which discredit themselves. When we find this degree of honesty in any biography, and especially an autobiography, in cold print, you could pretty well trust the honesty of the one doing the writing. When we find an author who is honest to the extreme, where he will picture himself in a wrong light for the sake of truth, we may rest assured he's truthful in other places. The disciples had nothing to gain and everything to lose by trying to invent a fictitious character for Jesus. They stood to lose houses, lands, friends, even their very lives. But they presented him as they saw him, as even the critics admit. They were extremely honest. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and therefore he had no fault in him. He was the Immaculate One. Friends are not always disposed, at least until you're dead, to deny your faults. Death seems to be a sanctifier of friends. But friends will excuse them even while admitting them, or turn them into virtues to make you more lovable. The narrators make no effort whatsoever to hide their own faults, their own sins, their own errors, their own mistakes. But they found none in Christ to find fault. But even greater than that, one more, page 15, the enemies of Christ could find no fault in him. Love may throw a mantle over a multitude of sins, as Martha translates that text, and I like that by that dear modernist, James Moffat. Love hides a multitude of sins. He gets it, love throws a mantle over a multitude of sins. But enemies and hatred will use a microscope. And even a telescope. Look a long ways away and see if they can find some. Hatred will not in any way excuse even a minor fault or a manufactured one. But when the enemies of Christ had to say, I find no fault in this man, it must have been because there wasn't any fault. There were those who hated Jesus absolutely and intensely, supremely. They had an all-consuming hatred. We'll see why he tore their sheepskin cloth off from them to show their wolf character. And if you want to make an enemy, you unmask a hypocrite. You can unmask an ordinary sinner and he will hem and haw a little bit and then he'll say, yes, you're right. But remember this, a good religious hypocrite will never forgive you unless you get saved. He won't forgive you. You ruined all of his whole subterfuge, his whole hiding place. You flushed him out. You'll kill you if you can get around it. And if nothing else, you'll get you kicked out of the church. You'll find an implacable enemy. You'll see it in as they dog the steps of Jesus for 3.5 years. Trying every method under the sun to catch him in some kind of an error. They even knew that Jesus loved sinners. And they thought, well, we can get him here. So they brought the woman taken in adultery. They thought, we'll get him here. What shall we do with this woman? We caught her in the act. Jesus knew their heart. He said, let him who does not sin cast the first stone. He knew the hearts of every dirty buzzard there that day. From the top dog to the bottom dog. And he knew actually the Greek seems to imply, I noticed that on most commentators. The Greek seems to imply anyone here that's innocent of this same sin. Gap up a stone and start throwing. And then he knelt down and started writing. I wish I could knew what he wrote down there. He didn't have to put the names of those fellows. And he waited until the last one sneaked off. Each one found important business on the other side of Jerusalem or the other side of Judea. All of a sudden, their own conscience convicted them. I think one of the most important studies in the world is to study the infinite wisdom of the Son of God. We'll come across his teachings later. In their great hatred for Jesus, what love or common interests or anything else or nationality could not accomplish, hatred accomplished. It brought these three groups together, the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. To get rid of Jesus. And you'll see it as they brought various questions. What is the greatest commandment the Pharisees naturally would ask? There in the 22nd chapter of book of Matthew. The Sadducees on the resurrection. What a beautiful story they invented. We'll come across these later, so I won't give them here. And of course, the Herodians, shall we pay tribute to Caesar? These are those catch-22s. These are these catchy questions that, like a lawyer will ask you, have you stopped beating your wife? If you say yes, it means you used to. If you say no, you're still beating her. You can't win no matter which way you answer, yes or no. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? Now, they knew good and well if he said no, he'd get the Romans down on him. If he said yes, he got the Jews down on him. He said, show me a penny. Whose superscription is this? They said, Caesar's. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What a tremendous, brilliant thing to say. It's good for all time. It's the best advice for us today about paying the income tax this time of year. Sometimes you feel like that Caesar up there. But Caesar at least kept most of the money with the Romans. Congress sends it around the world to every Tom, Dick, and Harry. I don't care who it is. And a bunch of deadbeats in this country. And Congress is about as bad as anybody about getting a snout in the trough. They have ways of increasing their salary ever so often and giving themselves all kinds of privileges, and it's why it's the hardest thing in the world to beat an incumbent legislator. They got the franking privilege and everything else. Free radio time and TV time and everything else. Jesus knew how to answer any question. They tried to catch him on the divorce question. On the Sabbath question. Matters of the law. They even perjured witnesses to find something wrong with Jesus. Stephen says in the 7th chapter of Acts, when he records this, he said they suborned witnesses. Suborn has two things, to force them and to buy them. They hired liars. And even they couldn't find anything. And finally, the only thing they could find was this man said he's going to destroy the temple. He didn't say that at all. He said, you destroy it and I'll raise it in 3 days. He spoke of his body. The very things for which they criticized him the most are page 16 of your notes, the three things we mentioned here, there are others. All history has loved him for. They were manufacturing accusations. He receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Luke 15:12. Like Simon the Pharisee, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what kind of a woman that was, and he would not have allowed her to touch him. As she washed his feet with her tears and dried him with her hair. We know that that was infinite love. Not a fault at all. By the way, Luke is the gospel for the outcast, for the poor. I wish you noticed the progression in Luke. It's not in your notes. 7:34, he's called a friend of Republicans and sinners, as well as publicans. Notice in 15:3, he receiveth sinners. Now, first he's a friend. Now he receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Then notice 3:19-7. He is going to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. and perish forbid, a tax collector. Luke is the gospel for the outcast and for the poor. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So it has the story of the Samaritan, only Luke, and Zacchaeus, the prodigal son, the penitent thief. 13 poor people are mentioned, and only one were saved. Zacchaeus, and him a tax collector. Many, many more are showing that Luke is the gospel for the poor, for the outcast, for the sinner. Notice, second, they say he broke the tradition of the fathers about the Sabbath day. And all he did was to dig it out of the rubbish, we shall see later, and show that man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It wasn't to be a day of a burdensome thing as they made it, but it was to be a day of rejoicing. Any fellowship with God. They condemned him third for, because of his condemnation of their own hypocrisy. But the very things for which they condemned him, we glorify him. But even Pilate had to admit, I find no fault in this man. Finally, when he delivered him up, he said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, this righteous person. And then I know this must have shook Pilate up. His wife said, had nothing to do with this just man. I've been bothered with a lot of things in dreams because of him. I hope she got saved. I'd like to meet her at the judgment seat, wouldn't you? But here's the one on top of page 17 that I think is the most graphic one. About the enemies. Most graphic. Judas Iscariot. I think he's been ignored. I think his testimony has not been emphasized like it ought to be. He was a spy in the camp. Here's one I believe would have known if there had been any fault in Jesus. That they could determine it all. There had been one mistake, one slip, one sin he could put his finger at. Judas Iscariot would never commit suicide. Never. Did you know these kind of men hardly ever commit suicide? These money grubbers who hold the money bags and steal out of it, an embezzler. Unless you catch them and take their money away from them. They can't live without that. Usually, they know good and well, a sucker is born every 5 minutes. One said, but he missed it by a lot. Now they're born a whole lot more often than that. But no doubt Judas Iscariot was vexed often by the guileless sinlessness of Christ. His pure life condemned his own greedy, crafty nature. I believe that Judas scrutinized Christ's life from the inner place in the circle of disciples, minutely, continually, searching to find just one fault that would justify himself and make him able to live with himself. You know, a person commits suicide when they can no longer live with themselves. John shows you that Judas Iscariot never was saved. He also was treasured. These kind of people usually try to get that office. He might campaign for it. I don't know. You remember it says that about that money, that broken alabaster box, he said, "That's a shame to waste money like that," Judas Iscariot said. "That money, that box could have been sold and the money given to the poor." He meant poor Judas. John says he said this not that he cared for the poor, but he held the money bags. Now that's the secret. And this crafty, greedy rascal that filched money continually out of the treasury would love to have found at least something in Jesus that made him feel good. And he never committed suicide. When he said, and he brought that money back, and he said, "I have betrayed innocent blood," he knew that there wasn't anything in Jesus that could lay the finger on this. No, I think Judas got away with it from everybody but Jesus. John is writing a postscript in his gospel. I like John for these postscripts, by the way. They're just as inspired as the biography of Christ. John explains a lot of things. He explains a lot of Aramaic words that later Greek readers would never understand. And of course, John is showing the deity of Jesus Christ. He said so. He said, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name." Judas, the spy in the camp, had no comfort for his tormented soul, because he couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus. "I have betrayed innocent blood." All of these testimony of the enemies is the testimony of those who gladly would have given the other kind if it were possible. But Pilate's confession is universal. "I find no fault in this man." The scripture said he knew that for envy they had delivered him up. And this is still envy and jealousy and their own sinfulness is still the reason for men hating Christ, the Christ of the Bible. Hatred has the nose and appetite of a buzzard. A friend can overlook a lot of things wrong with you, but no enemy can. They'll find it. And hatred has a tremendous memory. It can remember that thing that you did to them 30 years ago as vividly today as when they accused you of it. Friends may overlook a fault, but enemies never will. The slightest slip or misstep, accident or error, all they found in Jesus was absolute sinlessness, faultlessness. Now look at number 2 on Bible page 17. The perfect poise of his character. I love this one. The perfect poise of his character. Jesus stands absolutely alone among men in the perfect balance or symmetry of his personality. In biblical psychology, one can see all humans are lopsided in their personality. You can divide all human beings into introverts or extroverts. I know that they're getting away from that and getting other kind of high-sounding things. But I still like the old divisions. I think they're more accurate than these new ones. Introvert or extrovert? Turning the focus inward or turning the focus outward of the life? There are a few, very few ambiverts who are ambivalent in their character. But they're worse than the introverts and the extroverts. Because an ambivert is one day one thing and the next day the absolute opposite. They're almost schizophrenic in their personality. You never know what they're going to be the next time you meet them. They may throw their arms around you and hug you and say, I'm so glad to meet you. You're one of the best friends I've got in the world. Next time they meet you, they may snub you and say, get lost. And no real reason. One day they're happy and joyous, the next day they're in the dumps. That's human nature, by the way. All human nature. We're all extremes. But I believe that almost all human beings can be divided into introverts and extroverts. It is true that there are conditioning characteristics that sweeten up some of our extremes so that most folks are not obnoxious in their introversion or in their extroversion. I am an extrovert. Tremendously so. And my oldest son takes after me. And my oldest daughter. They're both extroverts. My wife was an introvert, but living with me has changed a lot of that, and living with the two kids also that were extroverts. And she was very introverted when I married her. But living with me and having to keep me straightened out has changed a lot of her characteristics to where she can hold her own. But two of our children are introverts. My youngest son and my youngest daughter. Peggy's an introvert. You might not know it, but that's lived with us. Help her also to acquire some extroverted qualities. What am I saying? Christ was not an introvert or an extrovert or an ambivert. Christ was absolutely poised in his personality. Now, I believe Adam and Eve were too, by the way, as they came in the hand of God. I believe the fall changed them and brought about these extremes in character. What was Jesus? He had no protruding virtue. Pressed out of proportion that overshadowed other virtues. So it became lopsided in his personality. Now he lived among a race and in a time when he should have been extremely either extroverted or introverted. Absolutely, extremely so. But the truth is that every virtue met in Jesus and found a perfect balance. Even the very opposite of virtues, so incompatible, blended in Jesus. Few people ever combine in their natures the sterner virtues with the softer graces. If the sterner virtues are present, they crush out the softer graces. To make no allowances for introverted people and the weakness of others. They're hard, harsh, forbidding, austere, severe. Very often, they condemn anybody who doesn't have their same extroversion. But if the tenderer graces reside within a man or a woman, they all too often let their hearts run away with their heads and excuse where they ought to condemn, allow others to run over them. In their extremes, they become doormats. How often do you find a person who can be stern where sternness is needed, yet gentle where gentleness is needed? You really need two different people. But you don't need two different people in Jesus. Notice at the bottom of page 17, top of page 18. Every virtue pressed too far becomes a vice. This is why we're always lopsided. Here's why the infilling of the Holy Spirit will do so much to display this perfect poise that Jesus had, even key of personality, since it's Christ now that lives in the believer. Notice generosity is a virtue, but when carried too far, it becomes extravagance and prodigality. Enthusiasm is a virtue, but when carried too far, becomes fanaticism. Frugality is a virtue, but when carried too far, it becomes stinginess and miserliness. Self-confidence is a virtue, but when carried too far, it becomes conceit and pride and egoism. Humility is a virtue, but when carried too far, it becomes subservience and an inferiority complex. I call it an excuse me for living complex, where there is a self-depreciation. Like Jackie Gleason used to have that poor little soul. Don't anybody do anything for me. I don't deserve anything. Just give me a quiet corner somewhere where everybody can step on me if they need to. Wipe their shoes off. Every virtue, when pressed out of proportion, becomes a vice and ceases to be a virtue. What I'm saying is this. It is not possible for a human being to stay on an even keel all the time in our fallen state. I'm talking just about a human being without any divine help at all. And by the way, even a spirit-filled man can get mad. They can't stay mad, but they can get mad. And even the meekest man that walked the face of the earth, according to the Bible, Moses, could get so mad he broke all 10 commandments. See? But it isn't human to be even, to be balanced, to be poised. We follow whatever inclinations we're born with. And you are born as an introvert or an extrovert. You can compensate, but most of the time you'll overcompensate. The Roman Catholic Church goofed 100% when they said that Jesus was God, but he was so much God that even his humanity was deified. And becoming only God, they needed a mediator in heaven besides him who could sympathize with us. Here's why the Roman Catholic Church always says there's one mediator between God and man of the sovereignty of God and of the wisdom of God and all the attributes of God. But Mary is the mediatrix of all the grace of God. That's a 100% lie. She is no mediator at all. Paul said there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Notice that word man. The perfect man. The poised man. The man who's able to be touched with the feeling of my infirmity, if I'm an introvert or an extrovert. Doesn't matter. For every human virtue met in Jesus, every stern virtue of manhood that makes a man, and every sweet, gentle virtue that meets in women and makes her a woman. We don't need a woman mediatrix in heaven. What could she do that Christ can't do as a perfect man, who is tempted in all points like as I am tempted, yet without sin, who's able to be touched with the feelings of my infirmities, my weaknesses, in that he was tempted in all points like as I am tempted. I'm going to skip on down to page 19. So we'll finish up so there won't be any classes on Thursday, and then we only have those two classes left till the 11th will be the last day of my classes of December. There is no narrowness in Christ, still under the perfect poise of his, or symmetry of his personality. He arose clear out of the generation and nation. He had a breadth of sympathy and tolerance, yet a resolute narrowness of conviction for truth. Jesus Christ could abrogate every human law concerning the Sabbath in order to relieve some sufferer, yet contradict and oppose the whole nation upon some section of truth in order to vindicate the Word of God. He lived in the midst of the most narrow-minded people on the face of the earth, with social boundary lines ostracizing publican sinners, with racial boundary lines excluding all other people from themselves, even the mixed Samaritans, with religious boundary lines in which some favored few, self-termed rulers of the Jews, were fenced off for special benefits. But Jesus overturned every boundary line he encountered. He carried the world in his heart and loved the greatest and the least, the best and the worst. There was nobody so vile that couldn't come to Jesus for forgiveness. And yet, he could preach to a Pharisee, Simon, and even go to eat with him. He could love a rich young ruler and yet be a friend of publicans and sinners, saying, "Those which were whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. While sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, if anybody came to him from out of Israel, he didn't turn them away." We'll come across that later. Seems harsh what he said to that woman who came to him for help. And she was a Samaritan, or a Syrophoenician woman, rather. We will see he first had to have her take her rightful place, and then he healed her. And notice at the bottom of page 19, of the great men of all nations, each suggests to the mind some limited nationality or of science. Watson, Edison suggests the inventor. Napoleon the warrior. Columbus the discoverer. Demosthenes suggests the Greek. Lafayette the Frenchman. Washington an American type. The Jew is always a Jew. He never is lost in the melting pot of the nations and loses identity. You cannot weave the Jew into the fabric of any nation. He still is a Jew. Wherever he lives. And here's the amazing thing. While Jesus was still a Jew, salvation is of the Jew. He was not a Jew in the sense of his ministry. He is the Son of Man. One of Luke's favorite names for him. Now, here's what we underscore in my notes. Here's why every race that ever comes in contact with Jesus in the gospel story does not feel that he's a Jew. He's a foreigner. They feel that he belongs to them. All that he says, all of his teachings, all of his miracles, strikes an answering chord in them. The Chinaman feels he's a Chinaman. The Japanese, a Japanese. The American, American. The colored man, he's a colored man. I even met one man in Oldsmar that claimed that Jesus Christ was a colored man. He argued me on it. And he said the reason he believed that was that Solomon married the queen of the south, which came to visit him. And therefore the Jewish race came from that combination. Therefore Jesus Christ was a colored man. But now he's right in Christ's sympathy and in Christ's ministry. Christ is the Son of Man. He's not just a Jew. Now, he is the Messiah concerning Israel. That's a different thing entirely. He has to be a Jew to be the Messiah. He took upon him the nature of Abraham. But you can't confine Christ to one nationality. Here's why you could preach Jesus to every man on the face of the earth, and you'll find a kinship. This man loved me. He died for me. Personally. One more thing about the unique character of this man, Jesus Christ. There was in his humanity not only the best of humanity, but to a perfect degree which cries out the truth of his deity. And this is seen in this magnanimity. It's misspelled in your notes. It's supposed to be M-A-G-N-A-N-I-M-I-T-Y. Magnanimity. The N-I has been left out of it. M-A-G-N-A-N-I-M-I-T-Y. Just put between the A and the M, N-I. It's magnanimity. This is largeness, embracing all mankind. Loving all classes of mankind. When Paul said, who loved me and gave himself for me, there's a man on the face of the earth, a woman on the face of the earth. They can't put their name in there. As though they were the only one that lived on the face of the earth. He loved me and gave himself for me. This magnanimity is no meanness, no prejudice. It is true that in his mission as the Messiah to the Jews, he was restricted to only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came as their promised Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And in that sense, he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Seems like a contradiction to what I'm saying here. But like, as we mentioned, the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15:21, her error was not trying to get healing from Christ. But how she came? Thou son of David, have mercy on me. Wrong claim. She had no claim upon the son of David. But nobody came to Jesus and was turned away. Like the Samaritans, the Samaritan woman over in Perea. Many came to Jesus, and he would turn them away. Not one illustration of it. But she had to be straightened out first on that son of David bit. And of course, in the story, there's a beautiful play on words on that word dog. It's not meat, Jesus said, to give the children's bread to dogs. Now, these are two kinds of dogs in Palestine, two different Greek words. One is the wild dog, ferocious dog, hated by everybody. But the one he used here was the pet dog. Anybody's ever had a pet dog in the house, a house dog, knows that they're the most lovable things in the world. They love you to death, if you want to use that term. I know later on I say that they don't love like we love. Yes? Yes, they did. It does have that reference also, but it used that pet dog name first. But she was a Gentile. She had no right whatsoever. But when he said, I found not such faith in all of Israel that this Syrophoenician woman displayed. As soon as she was willing to take her place, she said, yes, Lord, but the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. That's another beautiful thing. It wasn't just a little crumb that accidentally fell to the floor, but they always took part of the food from the table, dipped it in the gravy and give it to the dog, feed him from the table. We did that when Mother wasn't looking. I didn't know how attached you could become to an animal, or an animal to you, until the first dog, Trixie, that we had in the house. She actually thought that she was a member of the family. And if you put anything in your mouth at all, she begged. And she bravely tried to eat it. If you were eating an onion or a pickle, she'd make all kinds of faces, but she'd swallow it. She decided, well, if I'm going to be a member of this family, I've got to conform. They may kick me out. We better just give just a little bit more on page 20 in our next lesson. I think maybe we can cover it. Try anyhow. Dear Smith.